11:30? Yeah, Mark, come on. I will do it. Well, question number 11. Is that where we are? Question 11. All of these are true except for letter D. They do not define heaven as purification by spirit. They define heaven as harmony or the reign of spirit. They do define hell as error and mortal belief, but the definition there for heaven is incorrect. Yes?
On point
D? Yes. That's exactly what they teach. That is exactly what they teach. And that's just an example of the complete contradiction. So they use all these words, and they don't seem to be bothered by it. That's why this is the most difficult thing there is, really, to teach or to study, because really, the more you study it, really and truly, just the more confused you become. And there's no getting around that. Unless you start having demon spirits visit your mind and they offer to handle the situation for you, and then you're really in trouble. I was talking to Russ McKenzie, and he said, well, probably what he should do in teaching this in the future is, he said he's probably going to, he won't really do this, but this is basically what he could do, is just make it about a two-hour study, 1 hour on Mary Baker Eddy, and the second just saying that Christian Science is more this set of truths, this divine mind, and he said something like, these truths, these principles that we're to believe in, but since we don't exist, then there's nobody to believe in it, so why study it? Why worry about it? I thought that was commendable. I thought that was really a good idea. Because that's just about what it is. So, it's a foolish, contradictory, nonsensical philosophy, and it is truly the product of demonic spirits in this lady's mind, this poor lady, and then these other people that she plagiarized, they had the same demons. It's a terrible thing. Denying all reality. It's terrible. It's a horrible tragedy. Okay, number 12. Everything is true there except letter D, because they do not make any sort of distinction between the devil and Satan. So letter D is false, all the rest are true. Number 13, all are true except letter E, and that's because they do not receive any healing whatsoever, ever, from God. None. There's no way that they're going to receive healing from God. God is big, and God is gracious, and God is merciful, but in that system of Christian Science, there will come no healing from God in that system. It's impossible. Number 14, all are true. All of those are true. Number 15, letter A, she made numerous revisions, each time claiming she received authorization by divine revelation. That's false. She just did it. She just rewrote it. She never really rewrote it. She just added a little bit or changed a little bit so she can get another $3 per copy. Mrs. Eddy financially exploited many of her members. True. Her net worth at her death exceeded $10 million. That's false. It was $3 million. Key to the scriptures is an allegorical commentary on the four gospels. That's false. It's just on Genesis and Revelation. Science and Health, the first half of Mrs. Eddy's famous volume, contains a glossary which exposes the organization's wholesale redefinition of biblical terms. That's also false because the glossary is in Key to the Scriptures. So all of those are false except letter B. Number 16, all of these are true except letter A. Christian Science churches have 3 weekly services. They have 2 services, Sunday and midweek service. And that is Christian Science, lock, stock, and barrel. 100 points, yes.
I can't remember which question it was, but the question was that they make plans to deal with it can't be
ended. Yes.
And did you say that they do get some results?
Yes, but overall, when you, and I made both the statements, overall, many of the testimonies that, and the claims of healings just cannot be substantiated. And part of the reason is they really are not ever seeking any sort of medical help, so they wouldn't have all sorts of medical documentation, all sorts of x-rays and doctor records and all that. So, okay, subtract the minus from 100 and pass it in. We will start on Seventh-day Adventism. Learn about the Seventh-day Adventists and why we should be having church services on Saturday. And that the Lord was supposed to come in 1844. And the other thing. Quiz. Quiz. No. You're guilty of adding to the situation. Not that I know. Your, did I tell you when you're going to turn in your handy-dandy page paper on Mrs. White? Did I give you a date on that? Well, we'll hand it in on the 21st, the last night of class. Also, the night that we will have our test on Seventh-day Adventism. It'll really make the holiday season a little more special. More memorable. That's what we try to do here. After we have that test, we'll talk about the Moonies, or the Loonies, however you want to describe them. And we won't have a test on them. We'll just talk about them, and we may continue talking about them just a bit to start the next semester, but we won't have a test on them. So your last test will be on Seventh-day Adventism, December 21st, starting at 7 o'clock, not 7:05 like we did tonight, hopefully 7 o'clock. So that's probably what threw some of you off. You know, you would have probably done 5, 6, 7 points better, so I apologize for that. But oh, that's good. Okay, so Seventh-day Adventism, the basic history. It involves 4 main people, and we'll look at each one of these. The first one is William Miller. The second is Hiram Edson, H-I-R-A-M, and then Edson, E-D-S-O-N. And the third, Joseph Bates, B-A-T-E-S, Joseph Bates. And then the last, Ellen G. White. So these are the 4 main people. We'll note a few others, but these are the 4 main people really bringing about the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now, William Miller lived from 1782 to 1849, and he never was really a Seventh-day Adventist, because that actually does not organize itself until about 1863, which is 14 years after Mr. Miller's death. And so he was not ever really a Seventh-day Adventist. But the Adventist movement and the history has its roots in Miller's prophecies. And they weren't really prophecies, they were his interpretation of scriptures in Daniel, is what it really is. And this man was born in Massachusetts, and he moved to New York, to a place called Lowhampton, New York, close to the Vermont border when he was young. And he had been reared in a Christian home, but then later he became a complete skeptic. And he rejected the Bible as the divine revelation of God. He would not accept it any longer. And then after he'd been in the army, he turned to farming, and he became a respected member of the community there in Lowhampton. Then in 1816, he was converted. So in 1816, he was converted. Now, during the next 2 years, he studied the Bible intensively with the aid of Cruden's Concordance. And he didn't have any other aids, no commentaries or Greek reference works or anything else. Just Cruden's Concordance. And if you remember during the banquet a few years ago, if you happened to be there, it's Strong's for the strong, Young for the young, and Cruden's for the crude. Which was one of the most humorous. I was on the Greg Thiel's library orientation class. It's probably one of the best things the pastor's ever produced on for the banquet. But don't take it and make it absolute truth. But Cruden's Concordance, if all you have is your Bible and Cruden's Concordance, and you really don't know how to study the Bible because you've just been converted, you're obviously not going to get very far. He's not filled with the Holy Ghost. Nobody's teaching him. He's just been converted. He's come out of skepticism and all sorts of doubts and unbelief. And now he's going to study the Bible. And he studies it for 2 years, his Bible and a concordance. Now, tell me, how well would you do, newly converted, studying the Bible for 2 years with just your Bible and your concordance? You know you wouldn't do very well. You wouldn't find that much. You wouldn't be able to. You have no skill. You've developed no ability or talent as far as knowing how to study the Scriptures. This is not something that's acquired just by sitting there waiting for revelation and come down from heaven. There's a lot of things involved in studying the Bible. And so here he is, just newly converted. Now, whatever conclusions he comes to, how would you judge them? Maybe with a ton of salt? Would you think they're a little bit suspect? Well, if you wouldn't, then your naivety amazes me. I wouldn't put much weight on anything that he has to say after 2 years, 5 years, or whatever number of years. If it's just him and his Bible and he's never been trained, he's not going to get that far. It's just the way that it is, basically. And now there might be a few exceptions. If he's going to be trained out in the wilderness like Paul was trained after he'd been converted on the way to Damascus, well then, you know, that's a different story, but that's not what's happening here. So in 1818, he wrote down his conclusions. And he said, "I was thus brought in 1818 at the close of my two-year study to the solemn conclusion that in about 25 years, that is 25 years from 1818, all the affairs of our present state would be wound up." So he is saying that after 2 years of Bible study, in 1843, all things will be wound up. It'll all be taken care of. Now, I wouldn't listen to him for 5 seconds. so to speak. I wouldn't give them the time of day. I wouldn't pay any attention to this. But isn't it amazing how people make these lavish boasts and people listen to them? Isn't that an amazing thing? You know what it is, don't you? It's demon spirits. I mean, one interesting thing, this just shows how demons hold sway over people. They have noticed this numerous times in operations. The ushers have noted this, and other people that are kind of watching over the security during church services. This is a very unique phenomenon, but it's there's no coincidence to it, really. They have seen over and over again, here's a certain person with problems. And the people in security, they pretty much know where problem people are sitting. They just, they're pretty well known. And there's some people that we may not know anything about, but people are watching them because you're never certain what they're going to do next. And they haven't really done anything to be put out of the church, but they're getting closer to the front door, unfortunately. This is a terrible thing, but it's happening. And we hope they get delivered, but in the meantime, you've got to watch them. You can't pretend that they're not there and that they're not a potential problem, because they are. But then they've watched people come into the church that they've never seen before. And it's amazing how many times people that will come in, you've never seen them before, and they'll end up sitting right down next to this guy, to this person. And then they'll find out in a few weeks, this guy has the same kind of problems. Now, he didn't acquire the problems from him. He had them before he came. He had the same demons. Those demons let him right in, had him sit right down next to, as it were, one of their comrades, who's he's in our family, and he's in the kingdom of God, but the demons have been able to infest him, and he's not doing real well. And then they bring somebody else along to kind of get him closer to the door, to the exit sign. And this is what happens here. And see, if you look at it in the natural, it makes no sense. It doesn't make any sense. How could somebody who studies the Bible 2 years start making these claims, get any sort of following? But they do. Amazing, they do. It's demonic spirits. Now, demons can get a following for people that, in a certain sense, are virtually crackpots and don't even know what they're talking about, even if it's out of a good heart. And how much more can people filled with the Holy Ghost, really led of God, bring people in and become shepherds over those sheep to help them make the kingdom of God? See, it's pretty obvious that God can do much more if people will just continue to wait upon Him and let Him open the doors and make the way for these kind of things. But it's the only way to explain it. It's the only way to understand it. And if you don't look at it in any sort of a spiritual way, then it just doesn't make any sense. It's just totally beyond explanation. Okay, so he concluded that in 1943, the world would come to an end. Now, he was hesitant about publishing this and making a big to-do about it. And so he undertook 4 more years of Bible study. And those 4 years simply confirmed his previous judgment. So then, in 1831, see, Mr. Miller, he was a man of a good heart. So he's not somebody who's, he's not in the same category as Mary Baker Eddy or Joseph Smith or any of these other people. But he's made a big mistake here. And he's not going to lose his soul because of it. But the devil is taking advantage of him. And everybody should know, you cannot pinpoint the day of Christ's return. It cannot be pinpointed. They asked Jesus, when are you going to return? He said, I don't know. The Father knows, but the Son doesn't know. I don't know the hour of my return. And so here's these people who evidently either in reading that scripture have ignored it or never even read it or somehow can't even take plain words right off the page and understand them. And here they are pinpointing the time of Christ's return, the time of the end of the world, and that should be enough to warn everybody to be careful, watch out, don't pay him any mind, but sooner or later people start listening and people start following. So in 1831, he publicly stated his views. And this led to frequent requests to speak. Now, it shouldn't have led to frequent requests, but it did. So that in 1834 he became a full-time Baptist preacher. You see, the truth of the matter is he was never a Seventh-day Adventist. Never. They just happened to base much of their denomination on his predictions. So he's not a Seventh-day Adventist. It does not even really exist until after he has gone home to be with the Lord. Now, yes?
So you said in
1843
he became a Baptist?
No, 1834. We'll get that right. 1834. Became a full-time Baptist preacher. And he preached chiefly on prophecy and the second coming of Christ. And that's what Adventism is. See, an Adventist, you're preaching on the second coming of Christ. And Seventh-day Adventist, there became this Adventist movement. And those that began to preach more and more on the second coming of Christ. And so after a while, he had quite a following of people. Quite a number of people joined with him. And people were always interested in these subjects. They always want to know about the book of Revelation and the coming of Christ and all sorts of other things on end time events. Now, involved in the winding up of the affairs of the world was, of course, the expected return from heaven of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Miller did not at first set an exact date, but he said, well, it will occur somewhere about 1843. He didn't really set an exact date. But later, he specified that his return would take place sometime during the Jewish religious year from March 21, 1843. See, somewhere between March 21, 1843 and March 21, 1844. And that corresponds to the Jewish religious year. March 21, 1843, March 21, 1844. Now, how did he arrive at this? Well, in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, which is the prophecy of the 70 weeks, as he went through this, he assumed that each day of the 70 weeks stood for a year. And he had to use Usher's chronology, which is the normal chronology, although I don't believe it is completely and totally accurate. The chronology that the grad class came up with, I think, is much more accurate, and it varies on certain points a fair amount. But so he's going by Usher's chronology. He's saying that a day is a year. And so he ends up with 490 years, and it goes to the point of, he took the starting point for the 70 weeks to be the decree of Artaxerxes, and this was spoken in Ezra 7, verse 11 to 26, and that allowed Ezra to go back to Jerusalem, and this decree being dated in his Bible, by Usher's chronology, as having been issued in 457 B.C. And so he assumed that in prophetic writings this sort, a day stood for a year on this base of 70 weeks, which would be equivalent to 490 days, would represent 490 years. And 490 years after 457 B.C. brings us to 33 A.D., the year, according to Usher, Christ was crucified. So he starts with Daniel, chapter 9, and he's dealing with the 70 weeks, and he's looking this whole thing over, and he's got the date 457 B.C. and then 33 A.D. So that's what he has there. Okay, it's not correct, but it's not some big, huge problem. It's close. He's in the ballpark, basically. He doesn't really know what he's looking at. He doesn't really know what he's talking about. But he has a good heart, and he's trying to interpret the Word of God. And that in itself, there's no real problem there. There's no real problem with that. But see, a novice should not be starting with the 70 weeks of Daniel. It's not the place to begin. Although a lot of new Bible college students, that's where they want to start, but we put them in English instead. And spiritual orientation, that's what they need. They need about 15 hours of spiritual orientation, another 15 hours of English, and they'd be okay. People, unfortunately, are coming in, they hardly know up from down. That's not true with every single person, but with quite a large percentage of them. Then he continues on in his studies of Daniel in chapter 8 and verse 14. And this is a reference to the 2300 days which must elapse before the sanctuary was to be cleansed. So, and this is another one of these major prophecies, and people have been trying to figure this one out for an awful long time. So Miller assumed that the cleansing of the sanctuary alluded to in this prophecy meant Christ's return to earth. So the sanctuary is going to be cleansed, and he decided, as what he felt about it, is that this cleansing of the sanctuary meant Christ coming to earth, with the earth being the sanctuary that would be cleansed. Now, what he did, and I don't know, I mean, this doesn't fit, this doesn't work, but this is what he did. He decided that there is a connection between this prophecy, and, you know, undoubtedly there's a connection somewhere, and I do not remember exactly how this is dealt with in PLD. It's been an awful long time since I've taken that. But what he does is he connects the 457 BC date that he came up with there in Daniel 9, because that's what it's in the margin of his Bible. And he says that was the beginning of these 2300 days. And since a day was a year in the 70 weeks, well, these 2300 days are really 2300 years, just like the 70 weeks were really 490 years. And so because of the day-year interpretation and 457 B.C., he decides that, okay, we start at 457 B.C., and we go 2,300 years, and we come to 1843. That's how he came up with his conclusion. And he kept studying this, and he kept coming up to the same conclusion. And the reason he kept arriving at the same conclusion is that there wasn't any new data coming in. There wasn't anybody coming along saying, that's wrong. And there was nobody else able to teach him. And maybe he wasn't consulting anybody that really could have been an aid to him. I don't know all the details of his circumstance. So for some reason, he decides to combine both of these prophecies. And he uses the same starting point for both. But see, this is a huge assumption, and he doesn't really know anything about prophecy. He doesn't realize that there can be some time gaps in there, and you can't just use the chronology that happens to be in your Bible. What if he'd gotten a different Bible and the chronology said 460 B.C. instead, or some other date, and then when he went from that in 2300 years, what if he found out the date was 1805? And now he'd have to say, well, Christ came in 1805, so I better start looking for him. I mean, that would be like the wise men looking for Christ in Bethlehem. But with the second coming, every eye was supposed to see him. So he has to be trusting that this 457 date is correct. He has no way of proving it. He has no way of knowing for certain. He doesn't know where Usher came up with that date. And then just to decide that's the beginning point of these 2300 days, those are huge assumptions. That's pretty obvious to us. And it became obvious to him that he wasn't right. But he really had a good heart. And he admitted that somehow he was wrong and that it didn't work out. But he said, based on what I know and what I see, if I had to do it over again, I'd do it the same way. Again, it just shows he lacked revelation. He lacked the proper data. So this is what he came up with. And now when the designated year arrived, the Lord did not return. And of course, there was intense disappointment, sounds like the Jehovah's Witnesses. And there are a number of things in this that you've got the same demons. It's like those demons of Jehovah's Witnesses decided, well, we don't have anything better to do. We might as well go over here and start another group and throw a few of our lies in. We'll throw lie 15 in and lie 27 and lie 205, and we'll just start another kind of far-fetched thing over here. And this is not really a cult, because they are saved, they are born again, but they're in a very precarious position. Seventh-day Adventists are not in a good position. So there was disappointment, and now the people that were following Miller were known as Millerites, and Miller was dumbfounded that this did not come to pass, and he said, were I to live my life over again with the same evidence that I then had, to be honest with God and man, I should have to do as I have done. You see, that's the problem with the same evidence. Well, of course, if you got the same evidence, you're going to come to the same conclusion. What else can you do? Come upon you unawares. So you can see he's a humble man. He's no braggadocio. And he's just being very honest and very straightforward. He admits he's disappointed. And he doesn't really know what else to do. Based on the data he possessed, this was the only conclusion he knew to arrive at. And so he's a man with a good heart and good motives. Unfortunately, just misdirected. So this takes us past March of 1844. March 21st, 1844 was the last possible moment that he could return, and he didn't. So in August of 1844, a man named Samuel Snow, and he was one of the Millerite leaders, he launched what was known as the Seventh Month Movement. Now, it ends up being 7 months after March, and that's because they were dealing with the Jewish religious year. And so the seventh month, they didn't just decide for their own reasons, you know, well, let's just give it 7 more months. That's not what they're really doing. The seventh month would bring them into October, and in the seventh month of the Jewish year, that's where he had the Day of Atonement. So he became convinced, as Samuel Snow, that the 2300 days of Daniel were not to end in the spring, but in the fall. And he predicted that Christ would return on October 22nd, 1844, which would be the Jewish Day of Atonement. So it's a seventh month movement because that's the seventh month of the Jewish religious year. And in that month, which corresponds in part to the month of October, you'd have the actual Day of Atonement. So he now said it's October 22nd. And see, this shows they really believe Miller, and I don't think they're trying to just keep leading the people on, but they're trying to find an answer to this thing, and they really do feel like Christ is going to come, and so they want to keep giving opportunity for that, and they're trying to hold to the faith. Now, most of the followers of Miller accepted this reinterpretation. Most of them. It started to gain momentum, and before long, virtually all of them believed it. And finally, even Miller himself accepted it. Now, as October 22nd approached, excitement mounted. And Millerites gathered in their homes and in their meeting places, and they expected the Lord to return sometime that day. And you can imagine what excitement they started to feel about 11:30 at night, and 11:45, 11:56, 11:59. I mean, they probably were really excited and supercharged with emotion. But then, before too long, it was 12:01, 12:30, 3 a.m., and again, phenomenal disappointment. See, this is what the devil does to people to take all the wind out of their sails. Takes all the wind out. This is why believing that Christ can come at any moment, well, that's a dangerous doctrine. You know, it seems on certain scriptures, that's the way you have to approach. You're waiting, and it would seem to be the right attitude, but he has given us ample signs so that we can know when we're really getting closer and when it could really take place. And there are numerous things that have yet to come to pass. But there are people, they're believing that he can come this very moment. Now, how long can you really put faith in something like that? It's pretty hard. We have a difficult enough time when we hear about God starting to do some new thing in our assembly, and here comes camp meeting, and we're all excited, and we've got new faith, and we're certain that God's going to touch us. And camp meeting has come and gone. And let's be honest, there's been times where somehow, it's just like the Lord, he didn't stop at your pew. He just somehow, he must not have been doing the right things or something. And where is that faith a week after camp meeting? Sometimes it is way, way down. You can hardly even find it. And so if you try, if people are having to hold this anticipation for week after week and then month after month and year after year, you're not going to be able to keep people enthusiastic and zealous and really on fire and filled with faith in that. You're just not going to be able to do it. And it's an untenable thing. God does not expect it. It's not the way that faith can be held. So here these people are, and they had really believed. And this day is usually referred to in their history as the day of the great disappointment. Now, many gave up the Advent faith, that is, faith in the second coming, but others still clung to it. So here's the beginning of the Advent faith. Through Miller, and then through Snow, and some now, in their discouragement, leave it, but others are still going to cling to it. And they're going to keep believing in the second coming of Christ. And even though they haven't seen it, they'll keep believing in it. Then we come to Hiram Edson. He's the second man. And he lived in Port Gibson, New York, which is not very far from Rochester. And a group of Millerite believers met at Edson's house about a mile south of Port Gibson on October 22nd, 1844. And he was part of the Millerites at this time, and they met at his house there to wait for Christ's return. And those that were closely associated with Edson at this time were a man named, there were a couple of men, one named Dr. Hahn, H-A-H-N, and then also a student in his early 20s, a man named Crozier, C-R-O-S-I-E-R, 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 Crozier. And of course, on the following morning, after meeting there at Edson's house, they were very disappointed, and they returned to their homes. But Edson, along with a few others, stayed there to pray. And they wanted to know where they had gone wrong. And they prayed until they felt assured that light would be given them and that their disappointment would be explained. And then after breakfast, Edson decided to go out to comfort the other Adventists with the assurance they had received through prayer, and that the Lord was going to help him. He was going to see him through this time. And Edson had a companion who evidently was Crozier. We don't know for sure, but evidently that's who it was. And as they were going to their first destination, Edson records this. He says, "We started, and while passing through a large field, I was stopped about midway of the field. Heaven seemed open to my view, and I saw distinctly and clearly that instead of our high priest coming out of the most holy of the heavenly sanctuary to come to this earth on the 10th day of the 7th month at the end of the 2300 days, he for the first time entered on that day the second apartment of that sanctuary, And so here's a heavenly transaction, and that he had a work to perform in the most holy before coming to this earth. Now, this is more or less what the Jehovah's Witnesses did with the second coming. Although the Seventh-day Adventists still believe in a future second coming, the way they interpret it now is that it was just something that happened in heaven. Not something that was happening from heaven to earth, but just something happening in heaven. And whether this was a demonic thing that came upon him or his own mind, your mind can come up with some pretty amazing things in a time of disappointment, and based on maybe some things that he'd been studying and some things he'd been thinking about, and maybe with just a little input from a couple of demons, he may have come up with this. We don't know exactly where it came from, but I do know this. It didn't come from the Lord. It didn't come from the Scriptures. And so the exact source of it, though, it undoubtedly had somewhat of a demonic input behind it, but how much so, no way of really telling. So he told his companions about his vision, and which appeared to both of them, probably he and Crozier, that this was the Lord's answer to their prayer. And in light of this vision, Edson now realized that there was a heavenly sanctuary corresponding to the Old Testament earthly sanctuary, and that Christ had a heavenly ministry, and it had two phases, and he was now in the second phase of this ministry. So the light dawned upon him that instead of Christ having come out of the Holy of Holies of the heavenly sanctuary to earth, he had simply for the first time passed from the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary into the heavenly Holy of Holies. You know, they assumed that he was already in the Holy of Holies, and now he's going to come to earth. But now they saw he hadn't been in the Holy of Holies yet. He'd just been in the holy place. Now he has to go in the Holy of Holies. So that's how they interpreted it. And that's what was going to happen there at the end of the 2300 days. And instead of the earth being the sanctuary that he was going to cleanse, in some way he was cleansing or bringing about cleansing there in the heavenly sanctuary. And so then he said Miller had not been wrong in his calculations, but simply in thinking that the sanctuary which was to be cleansed was a sanctuary on earth, or perhaps the earth itself. Now, during the next several months, Edson, Hahn, and Crozier set themselves to earnest Bible study, and of course they started to study the Old Testament passages about the tabernacle and the temple, and also the book of Hebrews. And Crozier wrote up his conclusion on the subject, which appeared in the Cincinnati Day Star, which was an Adventist publication, and the date of that was February 7th, 1846. So from October all the way through 1845 and now to the early part of 1846, they've been studying and they've been working on this, and now they write up an article on it and they publish it. Crozier explained that we must see in the work of Christ a fulfillment of the work of the Old Testament priests, and he went through and explained what was happening and how they had to pass from the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, and so that's how they explained it. And so that helped to give a spiritual explanation of the whole thing, and to try to comfort the people, and it involved kind of a, in my estimation, a foolish point where they make a distinction between the forgiveness of sins and the blotting out of sins and a number of other points like that. So that's what they do at this point in time. And so now, then later in the Adventist history, the concept of Christ having entered the heavenly Holy of Holies was to be expanded into the so-called investigative judgment, which we will look at a later time. And this is a very significant thing in their theology, investigative judgment. So the Adventists had found a solution to the great disappointment, and this would lay the groundwork for later teachings on Christ and his ministry in the heavenly sanctuary. So that's what's going on now. And I don't think that... Don't make demons the sole culprit in this thing. I don't think the demons really had to do very much at this time to keep them going down this pathway. And I'm sure they were making certain inputs into the mind and helping them come to certain conclusions. But in their state of mind, they have really set themselves to believe this teaching of Miller, really no matter what. And so when it didn't happen physically, in the mind, they're going to start looking for some other way to explain it. So they're wide open for their own imagination. They're wide open for their own mind to come up with all sorts of interpretations. And the mind is amazingly quick. And you don't need that much demonic input. And demons can drop a few things in, and I'm sure they did. But I would maybe put more of this back on these individuals. And it's a normal, very understandable thing. After they've had this disappointment, they don't want to turn away from this thing completely. They somehow want to find a way to explain it and keep believing it. And so man is very quick to come up with all sorts of explanations in these kind of situations. And it's a very common kind of a thing. So this leads to the third person, Joseph Bates. And this man, during 21 years at sea, had advanced from cabin boy to captain and then to ship owner. And while he had been on board ship, somewhere during this time he'd accepted Christ. And then after retirement, he took up residence in Fairhaven, Massachusetts. So this is all happening in the New England area. And you've got Adventist people, and they were pretty much very zealous, and they were telling other people about it. And again, people are generally interested in end time events and things to do with prophecy in the Bible. And so it's pretty easy to keep establishing new groups of Adventists that are looking forward to the second coming of Christ. Now, from 1839 and onward, Bates was in the forefront of the Advent movement. So 1839, that's 4 to 5 years prior to Miller's prediction. And he was right in the thick of the Advent movement. And what happens with Bates is that he read an article on the Sabbath by a man named Thomas Preble, P-R-E-B-L-E. And as he read this, he became convinced that the seventh day was the proper Sabbath for the Christians to observe. And so this is the beginning of making it the seventh day Adventist. It's the very beginning of that. Now, previous to this time, a group of Adventists in Washington, New Hampshire, a small city in New Hampshire named Washington, had been influenced by some Seventh-day Baptists to embrace the seventh day as the Sabbath. This all began through the influence of a woman named Mrs. Rachel Oakes, O-A-K-E-S. And she had become a Seventh-day Baptist, and now she was attending an Adventist communion service in Washington, New Hampshire, on a Sunday. And so it was a communion service in this Adventist church. And the preacher was named Frederick Wheeler, W-H-E-E-L-E-R, Frederick Wheeler. So you've got, here's a man named Joseph Bates, and he's living in Fairhaven, Massachusetts. And from 1839 onward, he'd been involved in the Advent movement, and he was an important part in it. And he read this article, and he began to embrace the Sabbath day, believing that's the day that you're to worship the Lord. No work, just worshiping God. Not Sunday, but the seventh day. Well, then there's another group in Washington, New Hampshire, and they had been influenced by some Seventh-day Baptists. See, there are a number of groups holding to this. And one of the influential people was Mrs. Oakes. And she went to an Adventist church where they're having a communion service. And the pastor at that Adventist church was Frederick Wheeler. And he was calling upon the hearers to obey God and keep his commandments. And Mrs. Oakes, because she believed in the Sabbath, she almost stood up to object. So here's a communion service. And the pastor's saying, observe the commandments. And they're doing it on Sunday. Of all days, Sunday. So she almost stood up and objected. She didn't do that. She held her peace, which was the right thing to do. And then she went to the preacher later, and she wanted to ask him, prior to that, she didn't do this, but this is what she felt like doing, is to put the cloth back over the communion table, because you can't take communion when you're violating this major commandment. See, she was really sold on the Sabbath day. So she confronts Pastor Wheeler, and she's trying to show him and ask him questions and help convince him. And so he says, well, I'll look into this. I'll look into it. And she said, you're supposed to observe all the commandments, including the fourth commandment, which is just to keep the Sabbath day. So he started to look into it. And remember, his church is an Adventist church, and she was a Seventh-day Baptist, so she comes in and she talks to him, and he looks into it, and then he concludes that the seventh day is the proper Sabbath. So now we have Wheeler, who accepts this. So now we have Bates, then we have Wheeler, and they're all believing that the seventh day is the Sabbath. And they're Adventists, and now they're moving toward holding their worship services on Saturday. So after Bates had arrived at his conclusions, he heard about what had happened at Washington, New Hampshire. He visited the leaders there, talked to Wheeler, and that even made him more determined that, yes, this is the right belief. So Bates was, he was even more sold on this now after he talked to Wheeler. Then in 1846, he wrote a 48-page tract. This is Bates. He wrote a 48-page tract, The Seventh Day Sabbath, a Perpetual Sign. And then he argued that the Seventh Day Sabbath had been prefigured in creation, ordained in Eden, confirmed in Mount Sinai, so you were to keep that. And he also wrote another tract in which he discussed the same thing about the Sabbath, and he talked about Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 to 12, and the third angel mentioned in this passage that there'd be dire punishments upon those who worship the beast and his image. He identified the beast with the papacy, and he argued that it was the papacy that had changed the Sabbath from the seventh day to the first day. So Bates concluded that those who still kept the first day as the Sabbath were worshiping the papal beast and thus received his mark. And the obedience to God's commandments required by the third angel was that you were to worship God on the seventh day. Now, with this thinking, with this mentality, with this kind of theology, if they hadn't tempered it, which they do, and they do not hold to it as strongly as Bates began presenting it here, it would be that anybody who would meet for church service on Sunday has the mark of the beast. That's what the original teaching was. So every single person meeting in a church on Sunday has the mark of the beast. But they've tempered that, and White made all sorts of statements on it, and they changed it that it's that will not be the case, really, until the Antichrist comes. So that is going to happen, and that will be one of the main ways of being able to tell who has the mark of the beast by what day you worship on, but that won't happen until the Antichrist comes. So now you can see that the seventh day is added. So they've been embracing theology on the second coming of Christ, and now they're embracing and developing their theology on the seventh day. So Seventh-day Adventists. And the next person we'll talk about is Ellen G. White. Take a 5-minute break.
Matthew was kicked out of the church about a year ago preaching the gospel. And he went with his pastor. They still meet up at the church. I guess he's really not a
Christian.
His wife and several others went with his pastor. That he was out. He's in Tennessee now. He's got a church of about 250 people. But, you know, still, he's indistinguishable. He's really poor. He's the kind of guy that won't really come out and say something that I've heard of. But you can tell by the way he talks, he likes to talk about it. He has a lot of questions. Sure, since it's open on Sunday.